Is Christ our end, or is he what we seek to employ to get to an end which is truly our God that is greater than he?
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on thought, faith, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. And strangely enough, once again in the studio with us are Chris Holowaty and Tom Dunn, here to talk about futility. So I'm going to go ahead and pass the mic to Tom, if you want to even bother talking about this.
I guess this topic came about because I know that there are a lot of believers, myself included, that feel what might be called a pressing sense of futility, kind of a lack of purpose, lack of meaning to the world, things that we'll embark on, career goals, career paths. And at some point, it seems like the people that I've talked to that are really honest with themselves and with God will feel a futility. It may be lasting, it may be temporary, but a lot of the people that I respect, look up to, feel this unsatisfying feeling about life. And I guess they wonder, is it okay to feel this feeling? Am I not being a Christian when I feel this feeling? You know, the abundant life and, you know, the joy inexpressible and full of glory and the rivers of living water coming out of your innermost being, et cetera, et cetera. Where is that as I'm feeling this feeling pressing down on me? And the feeling isn't going away, you know, and there would be people that would say, don't worry, be happy. There would be people that would say, you know, count your blessings and give thanks, as if that is sort of a way that's going to make the feeling go away. I mean, I say, yeah, you're right. It's great to give thanks. Does that mean the feeling is going to go away and I'm going to feel happy? Is being happy something that I should even be trying to go for? I mean, is happiness something that I should even be seeing as valuable? That's, I guess, the essence of what brought up this conversation. I wonder what you guys think about that, what you have to say.
What are your thoughts on it, Tom?
That the feeling doesn't go away. The futility remains. I mean, at different points in my life, I've felt turmoil, wanted peace, but found that it eluded me, found it temporary. But within the last 6 months to a year, there has been a sort of constant feeling of futility that's really caused a renewed inner search for me, a renewed inner crying out to God that I didn't have before. I mean, I've been a Christian for 15 years, and I would say converted and pretty committed, pretty convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and, you know, those things that make someone a believer. But it's only in the last 6 months that I really found myself crying out to God for a reason to get up in the morning, crying out to God for strength to make it through a day, finding that the things that drove me, that put wind in my sails, weren't doing it anymore. I believe it was God's way of showing me something. And I think that something is that this is reality, that futility is reality, that there is no hope apart from God. And it's been encouraging to talk to people that I know that are ministers doing so-called kingdom work, and they themselves express the same feeling. And these aren't marginal men of God that are, you know, somehow shirking their responsibilities as ministers. These are guys that are really trying to walk with God. And for them to say to me, oh yeah, it's my vocation, my job, if you will, is totally unsatisfying, gives me hope. It makes me realize that I'm not alone in this, that there are people really striving after God that feel this pressing sense of, why am I doing the things that I'm doing? And I think, just to kind of make a long monologue short, I think it's God's way of showing people, there is no God besides me. There is no joy apart from me. There is no meaning apart from me and what I bestow meaning to.
So I guess the next question then is, and sorry to put you on the spot on this one, but I would find that answer very unsatisfactory, to come to the conclusion of, oh, but apart from God, everything, you know, everything's really horrible. But with God, we have hope. But then you do know God. You do know you have hope. And yet you still struggle with these feelings of futility. And why do you think that is?
When I say, Chris, that God is my hope, believing that and knowing that and being convinced of that, especially lately, doesn't mean that the feeling of futility goes away. What it means is it makes me more desperate in the sense that I grab onto this God and he's the only thing that doesn't shatter in my hands. And I don't know, I don't even know how to explain that or how to put flesh on that. It's just very much in my head. But I'm becoming more and more convinced as I walk through this time of trial that God's the only one who has the juice and has the goods to give me the strength I need to live. I guess that's what it means to me. A career no longer does it. That's a joke now. A person, a relationship? Nah, forget it. That ain't gonna do it. Some sort of great ministry opportunity? No, that's not gonna cut it. I'll burn out eventually. It's like it just keeps being distilled and burned down to the simplest element, which is crying out to God, saying, God, have mercy on me, please. Give me a reason to live today. Give me hope, because you are, I believe, the fount of hope. Give me life, because I believe all life is in you. Give me peace and strength and faith and love, because you are the source of these things. I guess that's what it means. So it doesn't make the feeling go away. It puts the strength of a desperate man in my hand, like the woman who grabbed onto Christ's garment.
I remember during my last semester of undergraduate studies and being a Bible major and just not knowing what I was going to do for the rest of my life, and going and seeing an elderly pastor, a guy who had been doing ministry for 60 years. A buddy of mine who was going to seminary wanted me to go see this guy. As this pastor was speaking, you know, he was looking at the people in the room who were all young guys going into ministry. It was kind of like the passing of the baton kind of a scenario. He was just talking to us like, I've been doing this for 60 years. I'm done. You guys get to do it. Great. More power to you. This is a few things I've learned along the way. And I remember watching him talk, and all of a sudden this little light clicked on. Wow, this guy's 85 years old, and he's had a good life. He's struggled. He's had it tough. But it's been a life well lived. And that became my purpose. I want to have a life well lived. And it was taught to me and presented to me in a lot of different ways, either of make the most of who you are, use the gifts that God has given you, redeem the time, don't waste the talents that God gives you, however you want to phrase it, but all of it came down to take what potential you have and be most effective with it. And to me, I interpreted that as I want to have a life well lived. That was my goal. And that's what drove me into seminary. That's what drove me into a lot of the decisions I would make over the next couple of years. That I didn't want to wake up when I was 60, look back on the last 40 years and go, what did I do with all that time? I wasted it. The problem was I began to see that so many of the things that I pursued after, that I thought were really going to accomplish something, came to nothing. And then I started to notice that God would often take things in my life that were random, to me were random. A passing comment to someone. A quick note that I jotted down and sent to someone. A worship song that I wrote during one of my quiet times that I would teach some people to sing. And God would take those things and use them in a way that I never imagined possible. And I started noticing this pattern of, wow, when I really go after something with ambition and with real zeal, most of the time it's just foolishness. And then when I just relax and enjoy the Lord for a while, or just live, God does what he wants to do, and he uses things that I would never expect or necessarily predict. And it made me start to realize, you know what, I can't figure out what the value of my life is or what I should be doing. But all of a sudden, the idea of futility and the idea of, you know, there's nothing new under the sun took on kind of a joyful meaning to me, because it liberated me. It set me free from the feeling of I've got to figure out how I can be most effective or do what is best.
I think for me and others, the struggle is in going from point A to point B. Point A being realizing that everything is meaningless, or that everything may be meaningless, and then coming to the place of surrender of God defines meaning as he sees fit. But from point A to point B, that's a real, it's like the desire for control, the desire for a reason and a purpose dies kicking and screaming. That's why we have so many people on antidepressant drugs, because this is such a gut-wrenching, soul-ripping thing to realize that, like Solomon, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Ugh, that's really hard to confess and admit and believe. It's very hard.
It is a bit strange, is it not, that we as persons who proclaim Scripture and the validity of Scripture really don't want to take the validity of Ecclesiastes. We want to qualify, we want to say, well, this is only a perspective of things done under the sun. This is not a divine perspective. This is, even though he's speaking of divine things and of human life. But we somehow want to take Proverbs, which is also those things done under the sun. And we really don't want to hear it when it says, there is not going to be any new thing done. There is not going to be any great revolutionary work. There is no such thing as a great human action. That in some sense, this is just a little dirt clod hurtling through space, spinning. I think it's ironic that it's spinning. And that really, we're tracing pathways on this dirt clod and erecting monuments on a dirt clod. You know, little tiny bumps on the surface of this sphere. And jumping up and down, saying that it's memorable and meaningful. And in that sense, Tom, I think you're right, that in order to get a handle on this, we really need to grasp Ecclesiastes, or Kohelet's, the preacher there, his words, that there is an indeterminacy, and like you were saying, Chris, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to all. And this interesting email to the side sent to me recently that said, success is mainly a matter of luck. Ask any failure. To which I could not help but respond, that's right, because the failures know that you can do it right, and it still might not happen. And so they know it's luck, whereas the other ones operate under the delusion that it was their process and their protocol. And I think in many ways, that which appears to be success in our American culture, that we have achieved things which the world values as success, power, the making of many works, the gathering of many vineyards and men servants and maid servants and singers, and all these accumulated works, like Kohelet professes that he did, has in many ways deluded us into thinking that success really is meaningful and is attainable. And in doing so, I think it competes with our Christian faith, because Christian faith would say there really is not anything valuable on the face of the earth, except for human beings. And there is no such thing as a great human work. That's what Scripture says. And that there truly is nothing new on the face of the earth, that human beings have been grabbing for these things for a long time. What is it that James says? He says, are you rich? Rejoice that you are the grass that is going to burn away. You're a flower that fades. Are you poor? Rejoice in that you're made rich. And I think this is really the secret to negotiating the futility aspect of human existence from a Christian perspective, that simultaneously we as Christians acknowledge there is no meaningful act. All human actions are without intrinsic meaningful value. And simultaneously, because they are without any meaningful value, all of their value is equal, and then any act can be of great value. If there is only one meaning to human existence, to worship, to reflect the image of God, then a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple is a significant act. So raising kids is a significant act, not because it's raising kids, but because it's worship. Blessing someone in the name of the Lord is a significant act and has meaning, not because it is intrinsically meaningful or effective, which American pragmatism would say, but because it's worship. It is simply loyalty and love. Is it loyalty and love? Then it's worth something. If it's not loyalty and love, then it's not worth anything. It's a clanging gong or a tinkling cymbal. This is Paul's perspective on what makes something valuable. We would say, but we can build great works. Isn't this a valuable work we're doing? And this is this is a great Christian work. We're reaching, you know, X amount of people. And isn't Interface a great program? Because see, our hits on our website are up, or whatever it might be. And Paul would say, no, is it love and worship? If it's not love, it's meaningless. It is nothing. Zero. If it is love, it doesn't matter how insignificant. And I think that's the same thing that we can bring to our own lives. Yes, it is difficult that the gospel erodes our false systems of evaluation that give us a safe place in the world. Because we want to have systems that say, I know which things are valuable, I know which things are not, and that way I have a great system of assessing whether I'm moving from that which is not valuable to that which is, and therefore I have purpose. So I move out of the meaningless job of being a custodian at a high school without the symbols of actualizing all of my potential. And I move into being an internet wizard with tremendous amounts of symbols of influence and achievement, which mean that now I am powerful, I have reputation, I have a larger living space, I have appropriately designed apparel, and I have a vehicle that has leather seats. Therefore, now I have made a significant change and I am someone. And in acquiring these symbols, I now can tell myself, look, Harvey, you're going somewhere. As opposed to saying, can I wash floors as unto the Lord? I think this is what Paul's getting to when he says, slaves, be a slave with all that you are unto the Lord. And why the early church did not decry slavery, but instead simply said, you're a slave, you're a king, it doesn't matter. Be a slave unto the Lord, be a king unto the Lord. It does not matter, because making the transition from being a slave to being a king does not change your value. And we still operate under these illusions in the Christian community that somehow if we change these status markers around us, this ministry went from 200 people to 15,000 people, therefore their voice means more. Their existence means more. They're doing it right. The Lord's blessing. I suppose then the Lord is blessing the Muslims and the Lord is blessing the Mohammedans and the Lord is blessing any movement which expands, including Disney and Microsoft. Well,
right.
You know, maybe not Microsoft now. The Lord has taken away his blessing from Microsoft. You know, Hustler expands and has great readership and great response. It doesn't mean it's blessed by the Lord. Yet we tend to say these things are more valuable because we operate in terms of quantity and quality, production value and amount. And that includes our own lives. What is the production value of my life? I think we cannot forget that in Eden, the great destruction came when they decided to actualize their potential. They had the potential to know more. They had the potential to do more. They had the potential to understand evil. And they weren't supposed to actualize it. They weren't supposed to be all that they could be. They were supposed to be somewhat shy of what they could be. And to be content in that and to be what they were, naked gardeners grubbing in the dirt, as unto the Lord. We as Americans and Westerners and Europeans, because of our addiction, particularly in America, to the idea of pragmatism, consistently desire to look for effect. And we cannot look there for our meaning. In our art, was it effective? Did I effectively express myself? No. Then it wasn't effective. It wasn't valuable. Did I actualize my talent? Did I effectively finish that technique? No. Oh, then it wasn't valuable. Did I raise my children properly? No. You raised them to be sinners who needed to be saved. Oh, then it wasn't valuable. Or did I do that art in love and worship? Yes. Then it was eternal. Did I raise my kids in love and worship? Yes. Then it was eternal. Did I perform that function? Whatever I did it unto the Lord? Yes. Then it was eternal. And so it has infinite meaning. So it's either infinitely meaningless or infinitely meaningful. And we have to choose by investing ourselves in a worship stance if we're going to have any meaning out of life.
I have to say that part of the frustration in my life comes from wanting to have my heart in the right place when I'm doing the right things and finding myself more often than not doing the right things but not having my heart invested right, you know, going, well, it's really nice that I've done these things and maybe others were blessed by it, but is it going to make any difference? I guess whether it makes any difference for me is not the point anyway. As I'm saying it, the little light bulb goes on.
That's part of the struggle of it. I think we, within the church, have been fed a lie, whether it's couched in the name it and claim it, you can have prosperity by following these biblical steps for financial freedom or whatever. To, you know, if you just do the right things, it will yield you, and we say this all the time, it will yield you a happy life. It will yield you a meaningful life. And we want that. I mean, we want to believe a lie. We want to believe that we can experience in the here and now what the Lord has told us we're not going to know until we get there, till we get to heaven, till we are done with this place. And for now, we do what we can as unto the Lord. And that to me is very ethereal. I have a hard time grasping that. What does it mean to do things as unto the Lord? Is it a mental decision before I do something to go, okay, God, this is for you? You know, or like Bach on all of his pieces of music would start the page by writing, glory to God. Is that what it means? Is it somehow turning my perception before I set out to accomplish something? Maybe it's all those things, maybe it's none of them, but right now, as best as I understand it, the joy of futility is that the outcome of what I do is not in my hands, that I have surrendered my life to God. I'm going to give it my best shot, but I have to trust Him to give it meaning.
That makes sense, and that's kind of encouraging to me, but you mean I can't be happy in this life? Or it's going to come in like small doses out of nowhere, like capriciously? Is that what I've got to look forward to? Is that a lie, that I can be happy?
I think we can't ignore the fact that happiness is a peak experience by definition, and that if we had happiness all of the time, it would become our norm. And so we would seek to change and become first super happy, then hyper happy, then ultra happy, you see, to gain peak experiences. But that aside, I cannot help but be struck with the Bible's analogy of the Christian and Christ as a marriage. And I can't help but ask myself, is it really fair to my spouse to say, I marry you so that I can be happy. I marry you to get to my happiness. I marry you so that through you, I can get to my meaning. Have I really married them to love them, or have I married them to use them? And am I simply seeking to make them, in that sense, my existential pleasure slave? I think we as Christians really have to do some soul searching to ask, is Christ our end, or is He what we seek to employ to get to an end which is truly our God that is greater than He, and what we truly worship? And if it is our happiness, then we worship our emotions. If it is our meaning, then we worship our purpose, and we use Christ to get to it. And I think it's really more enlivening in a marriage when one says, you know, it doesn't matter if we go anywhere or do anything. It doesn't matter whether I am with you in sorrow, because even being with you in sorrow makes me happy on a deeper level. To share your illness with you makes me happy, because there is this love I have for you that I seek to be with you in life. And so working at my job saying, would you like fries with that? If it is in reference to providing for us and being us, then I'm happy, even though I hate burning my fingers on the fries. If it is taking out the trash in the morning, doing the food shopping, raising kids together, whatever, if it is us, then that's okay, because I'm in this thing to be with you. Rather than saying, I married you to get me kids, I married you to get me shopping, I married you to get me food, I married you to get me sex, I married you to get me happiness, I married you to get me meaning, so I have my kids in order that my kids will bring me meaning, and I get my job so that my job will bring me meaning. And we use everything around us rather than simply putting ourselves into our worlds and saying, there is sorrow in the midst of this, there is frustration, but it's all about being in this greater love thing, that we love Christ, and as such, Christ encompasses our worlds, that our lives are caught up with Him, that our lives are hid with Christ in God. And in that hiding, it encompasses every aspect of our life and gives us meaning in our futility. But our futility with Him is meaningful if we love Him.
And that brings us to the close of another show. We'd like to thank Adam Ayers, Chris Holowaty, and Tom Dunn for being on the show today. Thanks to Chris Holowaty for engineering today's show. Thanks to Studio Umberto Moro for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.